Open your Bibles this morning, please, to the Gospel of Luke. We are wrapping up our series that we began several weeks ago called At the Table with Jesus, and today we see Jesus at the table for the final time in Luke's Gospel. And we are in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And as you find that passage, let us just reflect on the words that we just sang together. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That is our message. That is what we gather to celebrate week after week after week. And do you not get reminded that your sins are many? Don't you? Life has a way of just pulling that out, doesn't it? The trials that we go through, the attitudes of our hearts, the thoughts that we think, the desires that we know are wrong. And we know our sins are many, and we need to be reminded just as often, more often, that His mercy is more. To drink from this fountain of forgiveness and mercy that He offers. And that is what we gather to do. And that is what we do as a church, as we remind one another day after day and week after week that we are forgiven, we are loved, we are the most privileged people in the universe, covered by the blood of Christ. Those sins, while they are many, they cannot condemn us because Christ has made atonement for every single one of them. That's why we gather. And so we are in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. I'm going to read beginning in verse 13 down to verse 25. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered Him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And He said to them, "What things?" And they said to Him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. And He said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning simply that You open our eyes to see Jesus. And God, that is a prayer not only for this morning, but that is a prayer for us every single day of our lives, Lord, that we would have open eyes to behold Jesus, because we know that Jesus changes everything. In fact, once we have seen Him and once we understand the hope that we have in Him and the joy and the salvation that He has won for us, once we have that faith, by Your grace, God, it changes the way we interpret all of reality. And so, God, we need that today. So, God, I pray for those who are here this morning who may not have open eyes to see Him yet. And, God, I pray that today You would give them those eyes to see Him. God, help us to hear Your Word in a way that honors You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it had to be the first time that I had ever left a football game early. Where I'm from in the state of Alabama, you just don't leave football games early. It's just something you don't do. But I had had enough. It was 2008. I was at Commonwealth Stadium. I was watching the UK Wildcats take on the Arkansas Razorbacks, and UK looked absolutely pathetic. They were turning, I know that may surprise you. They were turning the ball over and over again. They would get the ball. They would go three and out. They couldn't move the ball down the field. And so finally, we're at the fourth quarter. I look up at the scoreboard. There is 4 minutes and 15 seconds left. I had to Google that. I didn't really know how much time was left. But they were down 20-7 in the fourth quarter with 4 minutes and 15 seconds left. And I thought, you know what? I got to get up early in the morning. I got to prepare and get ready for church. I would rather beat the traffic and leave now. This team's terrible. They are not going to win. There is no hope. And I walked out of that football stadium. But you know what I forgot? I forgot that UK that year had a wide receiver on their team named Randall Cobb. And my cynicism and my doubt had taken over in my heart, and it had blinded me from being able to see the potential that a comeback was possible. And I thought there was no way a comeback was possible. This team is terrible. And sure enough, just as I am pulling my car into the driveway of my home, I hear on the radio what I should have seen with my own eyes in person: a 21-20 UK comeback victory. You know, as I reflect back on that episode, that embarrassing episode in my life, I can't help but think that somewhere in that stadium there was a 10 or 11-year-old boy who never doubted, who never gave up on his team, who thought the whole time they were going to win that game. And when his dad was ready to leave early, he said, "No, Dad, one more play, one more time." And he stayed, and he was rewarded. And I tell you that story because it's kind of a light way to ease ourselves into our topic this morning, which is a little bit heavier. And I want to ask the question, what is it that causes us to grow more cynical as we grow older in life? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that the older you get, the more you're critical, the more you're cynical, the more you doubt, the more you may even despair? You see, cynicism is when we are thinking critically, but when we're thinking critically without hope for change. And so we interpret the world in a worst-case scenario fashion. We have a habit of expecting the worst to happen in any and every situation. Cynicism can be directed towards situations and circumstances. Cynicism can also be directed towards other people. And so we don't trust anyone. We question everyone's motives. We think when people are being kind that there must be some other reason why they're doing this, that no one would ever really be kind and loving towards us, and so we don't trust anyone. We're cynical. And I don't know if you've noticed, but cynicism is the dominant voice of our generation. Cynicism and despair is the air that we breathe. You can turn on any 24-hour news television channel and see that in the interpretation of events around political seasons, which we just came out of an election year. You can certainly see evidence of that. We expect everything to be the worst. This is going to be the worst year, the worst 4 years in our country's history. But you know what? That was said 8 years ago, and it was said 12 years ago. We are cynical people. So I want to think about the reason why we are like that. I think that if we really dig deep, we would learn about ourselves that the reason why we are often cynical is because we're really afraid. And cynicism is a defense mechanism against our fear. Listen to how this works. If I constantly, habitually expect the worst in any and every situation, I am never going to be disappointed when bad things happen, right? And so if I just go through life and I think this day is going to be terrible, I'm not going to be surprised when this day is terrible. And so we think about people. If I expect people to have bad motives in their interactions with me, if I expect people to always let me down, if I don't put any trust in anyone, I'm not going to be hurt when they fail me. It's a defense mechanism. This is what we do so that we can protect ourselves from being hurt, so that we can protect ourselves from being harmed. But let me ask you a question this morning. What if our cynicism, our efforts to protect ourselves, are really preventing us from seeing the real solution to our fears? What if your cynicism and your doubt and your despair, which you are using as an effort to better your life, is really preventing you from coming to what really can change your life? I think that's what we see in our text this morning. The first thing I want us to see in verses 13 through 24 are eyes that can't see Him. Eyes that can't see Him. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. That very day, two of His disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Here's the setting. This isn't hard to imagine. Jesus has just been crucified. Two of His disciples are on a 7-mile journey down a road from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. It doesn't tell us why. Maybe they were going home. And this is a sad day. They're despairing. Jesus, their hope, has just been crucified. And what are they doing? They are talking about it. Now, this makes sense. What do people do when they've gone through tragedies, when they're experiencing grief? I remember when my mom died tragically back in 2014. I remember me and my sister and my brother and my aunt and my grandma would sit around for days and just talk about it. We would talk about what had happened. We would try to make sense out of it. We would try to understand, how could this tragedy have happened? What really happened? What led up to this? What's going to happen now? And we would talk about it again and again, and we would have the same conversations over and over and over again, because I think that when people are struggling in this way, talking about it provides some form of comfort for them. Now, that's what's going on here. These two men are walking down the road and they're merely talking. We thought Jesus was going to do this. We thought this meant this, and we were wrong. And they get a surprise visitor. Verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. Now, this is interesting. The way this is worded is very interesting. Here they are walking down the road. Jesus Himself, the resurrected Christ, the very person that they're talking about, joins them on the road. And verse 16 tells us that their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. There's something blocking their vision, something preventing them from being able to see. I think what we're going to see as we move forward, what's very obvious in this passage, is that what is preventing them from seeing Jesus is in their own heart. It is their doubt. It is their unbelief. It is their despairing cynicism. You see, their expectations were not met. And so they have a view, an interpretation of what happened, a worst case scenario. They have a perspective on this, and because of that, they are blinded from seeing reality, even though reality is staring them right in the face. You see their perspective in verses 17 through 24. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. I love how Jesus engages them in this conversation. He knows what they're talking about, but he wants to listen to them. He wants to hear them express their doubts. There's a lot for us to learn from Jesus here, right? When you're talking to people in the world, when you're talking to people who are going through their own tragedies and trials and doubts, Christian, it's a good idea to shut your mouth and listen to them first, right? Hear what they have to say. Jesus models that for us. And listen to their response. "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" Everybody's talking about this. "And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him.'" Verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. The third day was significant to the Jews and their understanding of death. It's the third day that dead is really dead. And so here we are on the third day. We had all of these hopes for Jesus. We thought he was going to come and redeem us. We thought he was the Messiah we had been waiting for. And now we realize we are completely wrong because he's just been crucified. And here we are 3 days later, and the Romans are still ruling, and evil is still reigning, and injustice is still being done everywhere, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. We were wrong. Verse 22. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. We even had a moment of hope when we heard these women come back and say they had seen angels, but then we went and checked it out ourselves, and there's no Jesus there." Despair, cynicism, doubt, unbelief. Their expectations have been unmet. They had a vision for the way this life was going to end, and it didn't end the way they had anticipated, and so all hope is lost. Verse 21 is the key phrase, "But we had hope." Have you ever been there? Has that ever been you? Maybe not we had hoped. Maybe I had hoped. Maybe it's I had hoped that my marriage would turn out better than it has. Maybe I had hoped that the church would meet more of my needs. Maybe I had hoped that my life, my career, my job, my income, I had hoped that it would be better. You see, the Emmaus Road is not an unfamiliar place to us because every single one of us could talk this morning about things we have hoped would happen, expectations that we have had about our lives that haven't turned out the way we had hoped they would. What do we do with that? The temptation when we are disappointed in this way, the temptation when our hopes are not met, is that we turn to cynics. We turn to cynicism as a defense mechanism and we say, "Never again. I will never hope for anything again. I will just expect the worst, because you know what? Every single time I've hoped, it's never turned out the way I've wanted it to. And so I am going to just give up on that game. I will look at life this way so that I never have to be hurt again. But I want you to notice something in this passage. As they voice their frustration over their hopes not being met, Jesus, the one they have been hoping for, is standing right in front of their faces, and they cannot see Him. They can't see Him. Hope is literally talking to them. Giving in to doubt and cynicism and despair, listen, will prevent you from seeing the only hope the universe has to offer. And that's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But if you are going through life refusing to entertain the possibility that everything could be made new, the possibility that your expectations are not the end of the story, the possibility that perhaps there is a Creator who is writing a story, and His story is better than even your failed expectations and hopes. If you are unwilling to entertain that, then you don't have the opportunity to even see it. Listen to me, church. Your and my strategies for self-protection, the way we try to protect ourselves by hiding behind doubt and cynicism, is so much inferior to God's desire, His plan, to not only protect you, but to bring you into a story that will fulfill all of your wildest dreams. God is writing a story, and it's better than yours, and it's better than mine. They had no idea that Jesus dying on the cross was the plan of God from the beginning. They had no idea that this was part of God's plan to redeem them. This was part of God's plan to bring His kingdom to bear in this world. They had no idea that 3 days later, Jesus is walking around and He's the one talking to them. Because they can't get out of their own heads. And there's people in this room who are struggling with the very same thing. Your perspective on your life is negative. You wake up every morning expecting the worst. And as long as you give in to that temptation, you will be blinded from seeing what's right before you, the opportunity of hope in Jesus Christ. But I want you to look, secondly, verses 25 through 27, the only way to see Him. Look with me at verse 25. And He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He rebukes them here. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Look at how He responds. Now notice what He doesn't do here. Because I think that's just as interesting as what He does, because I know what my tendency would have been. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, you realize it's me, right? I'm Jesus. I'm here." He doesn't do that. What He also doesn't do is He doesn't go into any type of scientific explanation. "Hey, you know, I'm Jesus. I was dead. 3 days later, I was resurrected. I can prove that." He doesn't give them a philosophical argument. There's no apologetic course here. Those things have their place, but that's not where Jesus goes here. By the way, He would have won the scientific conversation, and He would have won the philosophical dialogue. All of those things point to Him as well. But he doesn't go there, and the reason why he doesn't go there is because science and philosophy do not birth saving faith. The Word of God alone births saving faith. And so Jesus opens up the Bible with these two doubters. That's what he does. He reminds them of the message, and then he shows them that he is the subject of Scripture from beginning to end. That's what he says, verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He says, this is the way it was written. This was the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. If you would have read your Bibles and paid attention, you would have known that this was going to happen. If you would have listened to my words, you would have known that this is part of God's story. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now, I want to remind you of something this morning. When he talks about Moses and all the prophets, he's talking about what we call the Old Testament. And just to give us a brief elementary Bible lesson this morning, the Old Testament was written before Jesus ever came onto the scene. These are more ancient than Jesus' earthly life. And so what is being said here is actually something pretty radical. What Jesus is saying is that even back from Genesis, because I don't want you to get this perspective in your mind that the Old Testament is where we go to get moral lessons. The Old Testament is where we go to get some law. The Old Testament is where we go to learn about creation. And the New Testament is where we go to learn about Jesus, because Jesus is refuting that here. What Jesus is saying here is that every bit of Scripture from the beginning to the end is about me. That's what he's saying. When God created the heavens and the earth, that's about Jesus. When we get to Moses and we see Moses leading his people out of bondage, that story is a story about Jesus, because we're going to find out later that Jesus is also God's deliverer leading his people out of bondage. David faces Goliath, this giant. We have this tendency to interpret that story, and we like to think to ourselves, we can be David too. You just got to believe that you can do more. And we interpret that story so wrongly when we see that, because what that story is about is Jesus. David is the representative of Christ. And if you want to identify with someone in the story of David and Goliath, identify with the fearful Israelites who are afraid to run to the battle. And Jesus is our representative who defeats the enemies of God on our behalf. See, Jesus goes through history of the Old Testament, and he begins doing what I was just doing, showing them how all of the prophets and everything in the Old Testament is about me. Jesus simply opens the Bible. Now, there's an earlier episode in Luke that I want to reference for a moment, because it's this story that Jesus tells, and it's a story that Jesus tells about a rich man and a poor man. And we don't get the name of the rich man, but the poor man is given, he gives us his name. His name was Lazarus. And in the story, both the rich man and the poor man die. And it's an interesting story because it visits their afterlife. The rich man goes to hell, punishment. The poor man goes to heaven. And in the story that Jesus is telling, the rich man, in suffering under condemnation, begs Abraham to send the poor man, Lazarus, to warn his family. So he says, listen, I don't want my family to face the punishment that I am facing, and so please, send Lazarus to warn my family so that they don't end up here like me. And Abraham's response in Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, listen carefully. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What's going on? Jesus has risen from the dead. He's standing in front of them. And to convince them of the truth, he opens up the Bible. We are not convinced about Christianity. We are not convinced about the truth of Jesus Christ from anything other than the Word of God. If you are unpersuaded by God's Word, listen to me, nothing else is going to do it for you. The Word of God is how the Lord, the Creator of the universe, has chosen to reveal Himself to sinful people. And it's tragic that so many people in our town, in our state, in our culture, in the world, reject Jesus without ever encountering the Word of God. I want to tell you, church, I have seen more fruit in my life in ministry from just simply sitting down and opening up the Bible with other people than anything else I've ever done. We like to think of evangelism and we like to say things. I hear this all the time in the church. Well, I'm just not a good evangelist. I don't know all those arguments. I haven't been to seminary. I haven't been to school. I haven't learned the greatest strategies and the greatest methods. I don't know these things. And the truth of the matter is this. The best method of evangelism, imagine going to someone that you love, someone that you work with, a friend of yours who's not a believer in Jesus, and simply saying this, hey, would you like to meet and simply read the Bible with me? That is probably, in fact, I will say it right now, the best evangelism method you could ever use. That is God's way of revealing Himself, to put sinful people in front of God's Word and to allow God's Word to do its work. Would you just read the Bible with me? Doesn't that change the name of the game? Any of you can do that. But the cure to cynicism and doubt begins right here, when Jesus turns to the Scriptures. This is where it begins, but that's not where it ends. I want you to see in verses 28 through 35, seeing Him at the table. Look at verses 28 through 31. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. They invite him in. Hospitality, here we go. A table is about to be presented to us, and you should know by now that in the Gospel of Luke, when people gather around a table, something significant is about to happen. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. The moment of recognition takes place at the table. And I want you to notice in verse 30 that there's a pattern that we've seen before. He's at the table with them. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. Where have we seen that before? We've seen it at two other places. We saw it when Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously, that same pattern of words. And we saw it in Luke chapter, the one we saw last week, chapter 24, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He takes, he blesses, he breaks it, and he gives it. And in that moment, when they see him do that, when they see him distribute the food to them, their eyes are opened and everything changes. I want you to notice two things here. Here's the first thing I want you to notice about this. Nothing has changed in their lives circumstantially. The only thing that has changed is their perspective. They were just walking down the same road, and they're about to turn around and go back up it. They are still living in the same messed up world. They are still talking to the same person that they were talking to before. What has changed? The only thing that has changed is that before they did not see him because of their doubt and their cynicism and their unbelief, but now they see him. They see the risen Christ. He was there the whole time, but now for the first time their eyes are open and they behold him. And their doubt and their cynicism becomes joy and it becomes hope. And their whole entire life is changed. Jesus is sitting in front of them. Listen to me, church. The quality of your life is not dependent upon your circumstances getting better. That is a lie that Satan wants you to believe at every new juncture of your life. That if this would only improve, if I would only make more money, if this would get better, if I could only do this, if my job would get better, if my kids would do this, if my wife would do this, if my husband would do this, then everything in my life would be better. But let me tell you something. There are plenty of miserable people in the world who have way better circumstances than you have. The only way for you to see it is when you see the potential that Jesus offers you. And you know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that faith. And the Bible says that faith is what saves you. The circumstances may never get better, but you can live in the midst of difficult circumstances. You can live in the midst of a very difficult world. And because you see the risen Christ, you can live triumphantly in that. You can live with joy in that. You can live with hope in the midst of those circumstances. But here's the second thing I want you to see. I want you to see how insignificant all of this seems. You know, so often I think we are looking for something amazing and spectacular and miraculous to happen. We're looking for the big 4th of July spiritual fireworks show. Why doesn't Jesus just come and do amazing things and everybody gets saved? And we keep waiting for that to happen. And here we find that faith is birthed at a table as three people enjoy a meal together. Jesus is present in this very unspectacular, mundane way right here at a table as he breaks bread and distributes it around to the people with him. Jesus is all around you. Jesus is at work in so many ways. And don't believe the lie that associates Jesus only with miraculous, spectacular things, because if that's the way you think, you will miss him. He is doing so many subtle things that you can't even see. And if we could only open our eyes in faith to behold it, it would change everything. Don't fall for the trap of equating Jesus only with the miraculous and the spectacular, church. Listen to me. I saw Jesus right here last week. I saw an army of tired people who sacrificed every evening of your week. Some of you working 40-hour work weeks and more, but showing up here every single night with a smile on your face. Why? Because you wanted to show Jesus to 80 children that came through these doors. That's Jesus at work. Can you see that? Because you know what? The news cameras didn't show up last week. I kept waiting for them, looking down the road. I didn't see them come. Fox News wasn't here. The headlines were still all about Trump. And here we were, changing the world. And nobody saw it. But Jesus was here. You know that? Jesus is here this morning. He says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, when my church gathers, there I am in the midst of them." Later on this evening, we're going to gather around a table at BFG's and we're going to enjoy that time together. And listen, There's even a temptation to be cynical about that. There's a temptation for us to go, oh, but every single night I'm so tired and this is my weekend and now you want me to do something else on my Sunday night. But listen, if we were looking at that differently, look at this perspective. You know, I am tired. But what better way to rest than by sitting around with the people of God and talking about everything that God's done this week? What better way to rest? Are you going to rest more doing that? Are you going to rest more watching whatever they put on TV on Sunday night? You see, it's all about perspective. It's all about seeing Jesus when our culture is feeding us a steady diet of cynicism and despair. Verse 32, they said to each other, I love this verse, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever opened the Word of God and tangibly felt your chest burning because of what God is showing you? If you haven't, read the Bible, because it will happen. It will happen. Did not our hearts burn when we saw it, when we made the connections, when we saw that these stories were about Him, when we saw things that we'd never seen before, even though we were reading the same story that we've read 1,000 times in our lives? We are burning in our chest because of the reality that we are coming to understand the deep things of the universe, the things that before we were blind to, but now our eyes have been opened. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. You see, the 11 apostles have already determined that he had risen. And so these two disciples join them and they hear this testimony. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. We've learned through these through this series at the table with Jesus, that the table is not just a place for eating, right? But the table is a place for welcoming, and the table is a place for telling. For telling others about the hope that we have in Jesus. And there's this pattern all the way through the Bible, this pattern of people who witness God at work, and what do they always seem to do? You witness this amazing thing. You witness the risen Jesus. You encounter Him, and immediately you want to go talk about it. You want to go tell someone about it. And so what's going on here? These two disciples have just encountered the risen Jesus on a road, and they immediately run to the other apostles so that they can testify to what they have seen. That pattern didn't stop when the Bible ended, when it quit being written. That pattern is to continue today. Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, you are a witness to His resurrection. Now go and tell. Go and testify. Go and sit down with others and open the Bible with them so that their hearts will burn the same way yours does. Let's pray.